15. I've been dealing with a bit of a head cold this week. I hope that it doesn't hinder us too much. I seem to be on the other end of that. John chapter 15, and Lord willing, this is where we will draw our messages from this week. I want us to focus in on the words of our Lord Jesus in verses 1 through verse 25 of John 15. This is somewhat of a farewell message of our Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. I'm going to read our text in its entirety for us tonight. But here on out, I'll just be reading the verses that I'm going to be preaching from each night. But I would ask that if you, in your devotional time, would have the time to read this text, to familiarize yourself with this text, I believe God will bless you through the reading of His Word. Let me read to you John 15, verses 1 through 25. These are the words of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned, had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. This evening I want us to just look at the first three verses of this text. And I know you're thinking, well, if you are just preaching the first three verses of this passage, you'll never get through this text by Sunday. Well, Lord willing, we will get through this text by Sunday. But it's important that we understand the context of what our Lord is saying And we understand the message that he is presenting to his disciples. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No one portion of Scripture is any more inspired or authoritative than others. But there are some Scriptures that are mountain peaks in our Bibles. There are some Scriptures that contain truths that are paramount to us as disciples. And perhaps nothing could be more pressing, especially to these 11 men, than the last words, the swan song, the farewell discourse that our Lord was to give to these men just hours before he was to die on Calvary's cross.
Yeah.
In context of John 15, you know that we are in what is called the upper room discourse, in which Jesus gives final comforts and admonitions to his disciples before his death. He has already triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem. He has already made it to the midweek of the what is known as the Passion Week. He has now called his disciples into an upper room, into an attic, into an intimate small room. He has been seated with them. He has administered the Lord's Supper with them. He has told them that he will soon be taken. He will soon be betrayed. He will soon be arrested. He will soon be tried by night. And then he will be led out to the cross of Calvary where he will suffer and he will die.
Yeah.
By the time we get to John 15, they're no longer in the upper room. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." And he takes his disciples and he leads them out of the east side of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord would agonize in prayer, as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel. He prayed, and as he prayed, his sweat became as drops of blood.
Yes.
He's already dismissed the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot.
Mm-hmm.
He is now with his 11 remaining disciples. And he is speaking these words, the words that I just read to you. He's speaking them as he's walking with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He will get to that garden and he will pray. And after he prays, Judas will betray him with a kiss. He will be led away to his death. What we have in John 15 are some of his last words that he spoke to his disciples before he died on the cross. And the subject of this discourse is the nature of genuine salvation. The nature of genuine salvation. There are many things that are important to us in the Word of God. There are many doctrines that we must hold fast to. There are many precious truths that we of God's people cannot afford to compromise on. But brother and sister, let me say to you, that if you do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, all biblical doctrine and all good works and all practical standards are meaningless. They are nothing.
Right.
If you don't know the Lord. And so Jesus talks to his disciples very pointedly and very frankly, just hours before he is to die, and he gives them a very plain and very straightforward description of what it means to be a true disciple. What does it mean to be a true disciple? How does one know if they're a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Perhaps there are some of you even here tonight that are wondering that same question about your own life. Do I really know the Lord? Am I truly saved? Perhaps there's no message that's more pressing in our culture today than the message of genuine salvation and discipleship.
Yeah.
We live in a country, especially here in the South, where everyone's a Christian.
Right.
As one brother put it, "I've got a great gospel. If only I could find some sinners to preach it to."
Amen.
Because wherever I go, everyone I talk to, they're all Christians. They're all saved. But yet if you look at the morality of our country, you see a continual downgrade. And if you look at the fruits of those who profess to be Christians and churches that profess to be churches, it doesn't add up to the profession that we make with our mouths. And we know that that's true in general. But sometimes we allow our own pride to make us think that there's no way that could be true of us.
Right.
You hear a message about the nature of genuine salvation. You hear a message about apostasy. You hear a message about false converts. And you think, yeah, I know some people that fit that bill. I know some churches that fit that bill. But what about you? What about your church? What about my church? Should I be so prideful as to think that there's no false converts in my church? Should I be so prideful as to think that I've got it all together and my family has it all together and we're the most godly people that have lived since Abraham himself? And yeah, we know that there's people out there that are false converts, and we know that there's people in other churches that need to hear the gospel, but not us. Jesus doesn't preach this message to the Jews. He doesn't preach this message to the Romans. He preaches this message on the nature of genuine conversion to His disciples, to His church. There's three things I want you to see tonight in the first three verses, just to give you kind of a broad scheme of the way that Jesus is framing these statements. The first is I want you to see the characters that are present in this chapter. I say the characters because Jesus begins this chapter in typical Jesus fashion with a parable. Our Lord was a master illustrator. Our Lord knew how to paint vivid pictures to illustrate glorious truths. And there are four characters in this parable. There is the vine, there is the vine dresser, and then there are two kinds of branches. There are good branches, which bear fruit and are purged, and there are bad branches, which bear no fruit and are cut down and burned. Jesus has a way of explaining profound concepts in very simple terms. It's not hard for us to understand. He begins in verse 1 and he says this, "I am the true vine." I am the true vine. Jesus is the first character in this parable. He is the vine. And in this simple statement, Jesus is making two statements about his own identity. Number one, he is declaring his deity. I am, ego I me. This is the divine name that God uses of himself in the Old Testament, and seven times in the New Testament, Jesus claims this title as his own. There are false religions today that claim to be within the pale of Christianity while they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I am speaking to you of cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses who will claim that Jesus is not Jehovah God, that he's merely a great prophet, or that he's merely a created son. But you must understand that the Bible is very adamant and very emphatic that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is eternally the Son of God, begotten, not created, before the world was. The Word was with God, and John says, the Word was God. Literally, in the Greek, it just says, God is the Word. John 5 and verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You know what's interesting about that? The false religionists of Jesus' own day, the Jews, they knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "I am." They knew exactly what he meant. And that's the very reason why they wanted to kill him. And you know, let me say this to you. Had the Jews been correct, they should have killed him. Is there any greater blasphemy than to claim that you are God when you are not?
Right.
Well, yes, there actually is a greater blasphemy than that. And that is to deny that the Son of God is God when He is. When Jesus said to the Jews in John 8, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am," they took up stones to kill him. And in John 8, 24, Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Let me say this very clearly to you. If you reject the deity of Christ, you will go to hell when you die. You cannot be saved and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So first, Jesus declares His own deity, "I am." But then He declares that He is the source of life. He says, "I am the true vine." The true vine. The image of the vine illustrates the union of Christ with His people. They are connected to Christ as a vine is connected to its branches. This also illustrates the disciples' your dependence upon Christ. The beautiful thing about this illustration of the vine and its branches is that the branches receive life from the vine. They grow out of the vine. And they only have life, they only remain alive in as much as they are connected to the vine. You remove the branch from the vine, the branch withers and dies. There is a mysterious oneness as the life of the branches takes on the life of the vine. What did Paul say in Galatians 2 in verse 20? "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But the life that I now live, I live in the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me."
Amen.
Paul said, "I don't live on my own strength anymore. I don't live. This life that I live, it's not my life. But it's the Son of God living in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus, note, He's not just the vine, He's the true vine. Why does Jesus say this? Why does He emphasize that He's the true vine? Well, to set Himself against false vines. Others who would promise life. Others who would promise hope. Others who would promise glory. Others who would promise blessings, but cannot provide that which they promise. God referred to Israel as a vine in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, Ezekiel 15 and verse 2, Hosea 10 and verse 1. Israel was God's vine in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, you had to be engrafted into Israel. You wanted to belong to the people of God, you had to join the nation of Israel. When they rejected the Messiah, the nation of Israel ceased to be the true vine. They became a false vine because they rejected the truth of God in Jesus Christ. There is no life in them. And so Jesus is saying, if you want true life, you must be connected to me. You must be connected to me. I am the true Israel of God. I am the elect one that the Father has sent. I am the one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And you must be connected to me. You must be engrafted into me if you want life. I am the true vine. So the first character in this parable is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the true vine. Secondly, He says, "And my Father is the husbandman." My Father is the husbandman. The husbandman, the vine dresser. The one who cares for the vine and ensures its health. Jesus is impressing the value of this plant that is watched over and cared for by God the Father. The Father was behind everything that Jesus did. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. In the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son into the world, ordained His incarnation, filled Him with the Spirit, cared for Him, sustained Him, upheld Him, and enjoyed eternal, unbroken communion with Him. Amen. We'll see that just as the Father cared for the vine, here's the beautiful truth, brothers and sisters, just as the Father cares for the vine, He cares for the Son.
Yeah.
Do you realize, brother, sister, do you realize that you are a joint heir with Christ?
Amen.
Do you realize that Christ's Father is your Father?
Amen.
That we are now the sons of God in Christ. And just as the Father loves the Son, He loves you. And just as the Father cares for His Son, He cares for you. And just as the Father has not withheld any blessing from His Son, so He withholds nothing from you. How shall He who spared not His own Son not also freely give us all things? He is the husband. We'll see more about this work of the Father in a moment, but I want to introduce you to the third and fourth characters. Jesus says in verse 2, every branch in me, every branch in me. The third and fourth characters are the branches. But not all branches are the same. Now, here's where they share something in common. They are all attached. At least in some sense, they're all attached. And this verse has troubled many a Bible expositor. Let me see if I can make this very simple. If you profess faith in Christ, you are a branch. At least in some sense, you are a branch. You're attached. You have publicly identified yourself with Him. If you are a baptized member of one of the Lord's churches, you're certainly a branch. You are identified with Christ. But not all branches possess what they profess.
That's right. You got it.
And so Jesus is talking in John 15 about the nature of genuine salvation.
Amen.
Genuine salvation. The differentiating factor is this. Branches, and this will be, by the way, brothers and sisters, the bulk of the next three or four messages. The differentiating factor is this. Branches that possess the life of the vine bear fruit.
Yeah.
But those that don't possess life bear no fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So those are the characters. Jesus Christ is the true vine. His Father is the husbandman. And then there are good branches that bear fruit and bad branches that don't bear fruit.
Yeah.
Secondly, I want you to see tonight, we've seen the characters. I want you to see, secondly, the cutting away. The cutting away. Notice in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He is speaking here of the husbandman. He's speaking here of the Father. Let me say to you that God the Father is perhaps the forgotten member of the Trinity.
Yeah.
There is much emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as well there should be. In recent days, there's a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Some of that is healthy, some of that is not, quite frankly.
Mm-hmm.
But many Christians do not have a thorough understanding of the work of the Father in their own life.
Yeah.
So tonight, for the remainder of our time, I want us to focus in on what it is that God the Father does in the lives of His children. In verse 2, He's doing two things. He's doing two things. He is taking away bad branches that don't bear fruit. And He is purging good branches so that they can be even more fruitful. He is judging the one and sending them to hell. And He is pruning the other and preparing them for heaven. And right now, God the Father is doing one of these two things in your life. You are either being ready for judgment. You are either being prepared to be condemned on the last day, or you are being pruned, or you are being weeded so that you can bear more fruit.
Amen.
But make no mistake about it, God the Father is not indifferent in the lives of any of the branches.
Amen.
For the one who taketh them away, this language, he taketh away, it's the language of divine judgment. And this should strike fear into the hearts of those who claim to be Christians but have no fruit in their lives to testify to their union with Christ. Such false professors must understand that it is the Father's prerogative to take you away and judge you and destroy you. Matthew 15 and verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father planted, or has not planted, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Will be uprooted. But then, the other branch, and every branch that beareth fruit, notice it says he purgeth it.
Mm-hmm.
Purgeth it. There are two key truths in verse 2. The first is the certainty of fruit bearing, which we'll see when we get into verses 4 through 8. But there's a truth in the Word of God that many would seek to deny that is absolutely unavoidable, and that is this. True disciples bear fruit.
That's right.
True disciples bear fruit. There's no such thing as a good branch that does not bear fruit. The very thing that makes it a good branch is the fact that it brings forth fruit.
Amen.
But the second truth, which is the work of the Father that I want us to focus in on tonight, is the certainty of purging.
Yeah.
The certainty of purging. Notice he says, every branch that beareth fruit, in verse 2, he purgeth it. He purgeth it. The process of purging involves cutting away the weeds that grow on the vine that waste the nutrients needed by the fruit-bearing branches. If the husbandman doesn't leave his garden, the whole garden will be ruined.
Yeah.
No doubt some of you in here tonight have some experience with gardening. Perhaps you have a personal garden at home. You know that it's one of your least favorite things to do is to get out there and to get down on your hands and knees and to get out your spade and to put on your gloves and to sweat and toil in the sun and pull out those weeds and throw them away, and maybe you even put them in a burn pile and set them on fire, and you don't enjoy doing that, but you know that you must do that if you expect to have fruits in your garden.
Right.
Those who are truly united to Christ will be purged by the Father. Pruned. Weeded. Cleansed. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about the sanctification of the believer.
Right.
The sanctification of the believer. To ensure your fruitfulness in the Christian life, the Father must strip you of what is rank and what is luxurious and what is excess and what is useless. Modern evangelicalism believes in a God that just wants us to be happy all the time. Oh, God would never do anything to bring any sort of sorrow in your life. God would never do anything to bring any sort of anguish and pain in your life. And that sort of theology confuses believers, because when something happens that does bring pain, we think, well, certainly that can't be of God. That must be the devil bothering me. And we will see later in this chapter that God is chiefly concerned with our joy. He is. But we also see that we cannot have true joy apart from holiness.
Amen.
process of purging is sometimes as painful as it is needful.
Yes.
We often have an unhealthy attachment to the weeds in our life mm-hmm. that the Father comes to cut away.
Yeah.
We're not always willing to give them up. In fact, if we were willing to give them up, there'd be no reason, there'd be no need for the Father to have to come and forcibly rip them away from us. So there are times in our stubbornness when God must forcibly take away the weeds from our lives. My son is mobile now and crawling and getting into all sorts of things, and he's starting to have his first philosophical dilemma. He has managed to be able to stand up and erect himself upright, but he can't do it without holding on to something. He has to hold on to the hearth in our house, or he has to hold on to the side of his crib. But when I walk by him, he looks at me with those longing eyes, and he has a desire to come to me.
Right.
But he can't come to me.
Yeah.
Because in order for him to come to me, he'd have to let go. And so he's got this philosophical dilemma.
Good.
And the only thing that's going to solve his problem is he's going to have to grow.
Yeah.
He's going to have to be disciplined. He's going to have to be trained. He's going to have to mature. And he's going to have to develop the ability to let go and come to me. And we help him with that. We come close to him.
Yeah.
What I do to him is I hold out my hand and I say, son, if you'll just reach one hand out and put it in mine, I'll take it from there. I'll pick you up.
Yeah.
And I'll bring you to me. Some of you are stunted in your growth in the Christian life because you're holding on to these things that are excess, that are useless, that are luxuriant. And you think that you need them. You think that they're a part of your life. Perhaps you don't even see the danger that they pose to you. But what you don't realize is that you can't come to Him unless you let go.
Yeah.
And part of the Father's purging. And He takes those things away that we hold so dear. Because we can't cling to the cross except with empty hands.
Amen.
The instruments that God uses to prune us are many. He sometimes uses sickness, hardship, failure, grief, loss of friendships, disappointment, sadness, even depression. Believer, you must understand that God is orchestrating weakness in your life. He is ordaining pain and sorrow and suffering to make you holy.
Yes.
To make you holy. This is true discipline. We often have such a wayward view of discipline. We look at discipline as merely corrective. And there is something called corrective discipline. That's discipline that has to interject itself after some offense has taken place.
Mm-hmm.
But do you understand there's also something called formative discipline?
Yeah. That's right.
There have been things that have happened in my own life, even recently, in our church. And I wonder, why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? What have I done? Have you ever asked yourself that question? God, what have I done to make you mad at me for you to allow and ordain this awful event in my life? What have I done, God? Just tell me what it is and I'll repent so I can end this suffering. Believer, what if you haven't done anything? What if it's formative discipline that God has ordained in your life for the purpose of making you holy?
Amen.
What did Job do?
Right.
Nothing except for be a faithful servant. Have you considered my servant Job? Perhaps God has said those same words about you. To test you, to test your faithfulness, and to grow you, and to develop you. More holy and to bear more fruit for Him.
Amen.
Don't despise the pruning work of God.
Yes.
Hold your place in John 15 and turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 7. The Apostle Paul says this: "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation." What is Paul talking about? Paul is saying, God has been so good to me that God has given me truth. God has given me His Word. God has given me a gospel ministry. God has given me the privilege of declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You study the lives of men that God has used greatly, and you find some commonalities. Many of them struggled their whole lives and their whole ministries with sometimes crippling depression.
Yes.
There's a book that was released, I think, just last year, the year before, entitled Spurgeon's Sorrows. Recounts how one of the most mightily used preachers of church history struggled with depression that some days didn't even allow him to get out of bed. Why? Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And then Paul repeats himself, lest I should be exalted above measure. We don't know what this thorn is. I have my thoughts on it. If you want to know, ask me Saturday when we eat lunch together. I'll be happy to talk to you about it. But what we do know is it was a thorn in the flesh. Thorns are annoying.
Right.
You know that kind of pain that it doesn't really hurt bad enough for you to just agonize over it, but it's there and it just bothers you. Kind of makes you mad that you have to deal with it. He's got this thorn. There's nothing more frustrating, brother. Some of you men will really know what I'm talking about. There's nothing more frustrating than having a splinter in your finger. You're sitting there with your pocket knife. You're trying to pick it out. You just can't get it out. Mm-hmm. You get so mad, you're just about ready to chop your whole finger off. Well, Paul said, God gave me this. So that I wouldn't be exalted above measure. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. The man who said, pray without ceasing, by the way, I don't think this is just a passing, Lord, it would be nice if you would take this away from me. He had, on three separate occasions, cried out to God and besought the Lord and begged the Lord, take it away from me. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that.
That's right.
Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong to pray, Lord, let this darkness lift. Lord, let this suffering go away. Lord, let this pain give me a reprieve from it. But here's the answer that God gave to Paul. And he said unto me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Nothing wrong with beseeching the Lord to take it away. The test comes when God gives you an answer like that. How do you respond? Do you respond like the Apostle Paul does? If I'm honest with you, I must say that many times I do not. Here's how Paul responded. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ rest upon me. Brother, do not despise your weaknesses.
Yeah.
You all have them. I have them. Do not be bitter against your own infirmities. Paul says in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessity, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You are never stronger than when you realize just how weak you are. Because when you realize just how weak you realize that Christ is your strength.
Yes.
Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 9 through 14. Notice what Paul says. I believe it's Paul.
Amen.
Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. No child enjoys a spanking when he's getting a spanking. No child enjoys discipline when he's being disciplined. It's not present. It's not presently joyous. It's grievous.
Right.
Don't be so super spiritual. Or at least try to fake like you're so super spiritual. That you just pretend like nothing bad ever happens to you.
Right. It does.
It's grievous.
Yes.
It's grievous. There are things that happen to us as Christians. And someone says, hey brother, how are you doing? You know, brother, lately, my life has been grievous. Mm-hmm. The Father has ordained suffering in my life, and my life has been grievous as of late.
Yeah.
But don't stay there.
Amen.
Don't stay there, because Paul goes on and says, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable, notice this word, fruit of righteousness unto them, which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and notice what Paul says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Don't be discouraged to the point of despair at the grievous trials that the Father has ordained in your life, because the Father has ordained these things in your life so that you might yield forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and you might be produced to be in that holiness without which you will not see the Lord.
Yeah.
This truth has been the only thing that I've had to cling to at times.
Yes.
I can say, Lord, it is so hard right now, and what we are going through is so difficult, and it is so painful, and it brings me so much agony and so much frustration. But even in my tears, Lord, I can cling to this truth that you ordained hardships to make me holy and to make me like Jesus.
Amen.
Your suffering and your affliction is not without purpose. Say, what does this have to do with the genuine nature of salvation? Because if you are saved, this will be the reality of your life. This will be the reality of your life.
Mm-hmm.
You say, well, that doesn't sound like a gospel that brings me joy. Well, it depends. What's your joy? Is your joy to have a peaceful, easy life in the flesh? Or is your joy to be made like and unto Christ?
Yes.
I want to be like Jesus.
Amen.
I want to be like Jesus.
Amen.
And if that means that God has to break me into a million pieces and destroy my fleshly sins and my indwelling corruption and all my secret hidden iniquities, and he has to lay me bare, and he has to humiliate me, and he has to tear me down, whatever it takes, Lord, make me like Jesus.
Amen.
You know, the Bible says that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. How did God hate Esau? You ever thought about that? I mean, in what way do we see God displaying his hatred to Esau? I'll tell you how he hated Esau. He gave him everything he ever wanted. When Jacob came back to Israel, Esau had wealth, he had armies, he had animals, he had material possessions. He was just like so many in the world today, who just seemingly have it all.
Yeah.
He was never disciplined. God never chastened Esau. God never pruned Esau. God did not make Esau like Christ. How did he love Jacob? He beat the daylight out of him. He wrestled with him. And Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God said, okay, Jacob, I'll bless you, but I'm going to have to hurt you. You're going to walk with a limp for the rest of your life. You're going to be weak so that the power of Christ might rest upon you. This is what the Father is doing in your life if you are a true Christian. Don't despise your weaknesses. May God give us the grace to kiss the hand that breaks us and to take comfort in knowing that the Father loves us so much that he will not allow us to be fruitless. Isn't that a blessing?
Yes.
He's not going to let you just sit around and do nothing and twiddle your thumbs. If you're a true Christian, he will prune you. He will prune you. Third thing I want you to see in verse 3 is the cleansing. See the characters, the cutting away, and thirdly we see the cleansing. As I close, now ye are clean. The word here for clean is the same word as purge in verse 2. I'm not sure why the translators chose to translate these words differently. But the idea here is the Father purges every true branch, and then Jesus says to his 11 genuine disciples, now you are purged. What Jesus is saying is that the proof that you are my people is that you have been and are going through this process of purging. I want to be very clear about this. I don't want you to hear me preaching this, and I don't want you to think that I think that I have the perfect outlook on all of these things. I want to let you know that I'm preaching to you a sermon that I desperately need myself. And I pray that God helps me to rightly see my own purging, my own afflictions in this way. But may God give us the grace. When the Father disciplines us, and when he ordains hardship, may he give us the grace to thank him and to say, Lord, thank you for not passing me by. Thank you for not allowing me to just go my own way and chase after the sins of my flesh. Thank you for ordaining this hardship in my life that I might be holy. Now you are clean, and notice what the cleaning agent is through the Word, which I have spoken unto you. We noted that God has many pruning instruments, but his chief tool is his own Word. His own Word. His Word, Malachi 3:2, is as the refiner's fire. God the Father takes his pruning knife in hand, and he places us in the school of sanctified affliction, and he removes all of our worldly comforts one by one until we realize that we are nothing and we have nothing except for Christ and his Word.
Yes.
And he doesn't do this to bring us to despair, but to make us more fruitful. Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You say, brother, what is the secret to living the Christian life? Step number one, you must die.
Yes.
You must die. Mortify in order to live.
Amen.
Sometimes this pruning happens on a personal level. I don't have time to get into all of this. Our time has already escaped us, but sometimes this pruning happens on a corporate level. We're going through some hard times in our own congregation. Individuals that are seemingly leaving the truth of the Word of God and leaving the church as well. And I have to remind myself that God, just as He prunes individuals, He prunes churches.
That's right.
He prunes churches. Sometimes He prunes His church by removing the weeds that have grown up among the branches. But we take courage. We delight in knowing that the fact that the Father prunes us is the very proof that we are His disciples.
Amen.
The nature of genuine salvation. Jesus doesn't tell us these things so that we live in fear of the Father's pruning. He wants us to be encouraged. I want you tonight to be encouraged. To know that He which has begun a good work will perform it. You are pruned.
Yes.
He says to His disciples, this is a reality in your life. And it is a good reality. It is a good reality. May we learn to kiss the hand that breaks us. May we learn to yield to His pruning work that we might bear more fruit for His honor and His glory. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name for Your goodness to us tonight. I thank You for the privilege to stand before You with Your Word open. Thank You for receptive hearts to hear this truth. I pray that it was a blessing to someone tonight. Father, I pray personally in my own life, Lord, I repent of my stubborn, rebellious resistance to Your pruning work. Father, help me. Help me to see the goodness of God in my life as You prune me, even through affliction, even through hardship. It is Your pruning work to make me more like Your Son. I desire to be like Jesus. Oh God, do this work in all of us tonight. In Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, in Christ Fellowship, Particular Baptist Chapel, do this work of pruning that we might bear more fruit for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name.